Brad. As we prepare to open God's Word, we are continuing a series that we started a while back on some of the fundamentals of the faith. It's my contention that as we read in the book of Jude, that there is a particular body of truth that has been given to all of the saints, and it is that body of truth, which is the gospel message and its constituent parts, in which our hope lies, and that therein lies our salvation. Some of those fundamentals that was once delivered to the saints, we have looked at various parts of the doctrines or certain doctrines that make up that body of truth. And this evening, I want to consider the doctrine of adoption as one of the fundamentals of the faith. We are not trying to get into theology 301 or upper division. We are just simply looking at the fundamentals. Many people want to jump in at the deep end and they drown. And we will find that if we just begin, as the writer of Hebrews says, with the elementary things, to those who don't understand the fundamentals, you'll find that there's probably more depth even in those elementary things than we are used to attributing. And therefore, we neglect the basics of the faith in search for something greater, not realizing that what we have in the fundamentals is greater than anything that is outside of Christ. So we want to look at some of the fundamentals of the faith. And this evening, the fundamental doctrine of our faith. Again, this is not for super saints. This is not something that only applies if you get in line or if you become more blessed or become more victorious. This is true of all of those who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. It is the doctrine of adoption. Now, I think it would be accurate to say that in the first 27 verses of Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul offers perhaps his most comprehensive exposition on the person and work of the Holy Spirit as it relates to our salvation than any other one place. I know we often go to 1 Corinthians where Paul deals with certain of the gifts of the Spirit. But that is his primary focus there. He deals in throughout, especially in chapters 12 through 14, he deals with the dynamics of the gifts of the Spirit to the church. But then he does in Galatians, he does speak of the fruit of the Spirit. But in one place, in one portion of the scripture, I think this is probably the richest and most extensive work that Paul gives us on the doctrine of or the person and work of the Holy Spirit as it relates to our salvation. Notice that he opens the chapter with the grand statement that for those who are united to Christ by faith, as well as by virtue of the regenerating and illuminating work of the Spirit, they are no longer under condemnation. The condemnation of a holy and just God has been removed. So he opens chapter 8 by saying there is no condemnation. Well, who is it that there is no condemnation for? Those who are in Christ Jesus. And who are those who are in Christ Jesus? Those who have been quickened and united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but you notice in verses 5 through 8, Paul articulates the dynamics of being made alive in Christ by virtue of the Holy Spirit, whereby, he says, we have peace with God as opposed to being carnal and therefore at enmity with God. And it's important to understand that Paul's expounding of the person of the Holy Spirit in this eighth chapter is not something that is reserved for those who have a special anointing. What he is saying here is indicative of all of those who are in Christ Jesus. So spirit versus in the flesh versus in the spirit here is not a category of Christians, super saints versus those who are just mediocre. But rather, he's speaking of those who belong to God and those who don't. So who is it that receives the judgment from the judge that there is no longer condemnation to those who are united to Christ by the Spirit? And it is they who walk in the Spirit, and it is they who do not live in the flesh. it's clear that he indicates those who are in the flesh, those who are carnal, are at enmity with God. In verses 9 and 11, Paul emphatically declares that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So therefore, all who possess faith in Jesus Christ unto salvation, they do so because you have been regenerated by the Spirit. And having been regenerated, you have been brought to conviction that you are a hopeless, helpless sinner before a holy and just God. If God were anything other than holy, you might have a chance. If God were anything other than just, you might have a chance. And not only is he holy and he's just, but he's omnipotent. And not only is he omnipotent, he's eternal. So the one whose wrath is against you is all wise, he is absolutely holy, he is absolutely just, he has all power, and he never dies. That creates a problem. And so therefore, those that God has regenerated by his Spirit and who has brought, he has made them see what your real condition is. He has illuminated the mind and brought the heart under conviction to know, hey, I've got a problem that I can't fix. But God, by that same Spirit, brings us to an awareness that the only solution for our condemned condition is the gift of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's one of the reasons we have to understand that Christ is not precious to everyone. That's why you don't have to keep trying to dress him up. You don't have to try to make him appeal to people who are not looking to be saved from the wrath of a holy, eternal, omnipotent God. If people are just looking for something that'll get them through the week, you don't have to dress up Christ. No, they're not, because even if you dress him up, he's not going to be attractive enough. If people are just trying to quit, to kick habits, Jesus is not going to be appealing to them. If people are just trying to be victorious here and now, Jesus is not going to appeal to them. He may for a moment, but something else is going to come along, and he'll be the flavor of the month, and they'll jump on the next trend. But brothers and sisters, here's what the Holy Spirit does. For the soul that understands that his greatest problem is not economic, for the soul that has been made aware and alive and aware to the fact that his greatest problem is not emotional stability in an unstable world, to understand that his greatest problem is not how to have your best life now, to that soul who's been made aware of the fact that my greatest problem right now is that I am indeed offensive to the God who made me. And there is nothing that I can do in and of myself to reverse that, to change that. I can't go back and redo it, because I was born in sin and brought forth in iniquity. It is that soul that has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It is to them that the Spirit causes us to look to the person and work of Christ. And brothers and sisters, there is no more precious, there is no greater gift, there is no greater joy than to know that me who has been condemned, that my only hope and my only help is found in that man who was born over 2,000 years ago. And to know that the righteousness that has been required by the judge has been accomplished by him. And to know that the penalty that hung over me has been paid by him. And to know that an empty grave lies somewhere to say that he's no longer there. But he has ascended to the right hand of the Father. There is no more precious sight. There is no more precious sound than to see Christ in Scripture as God's satisfaction for my sins. And to hear that announced to my parched soul. No, you don't have to dress Jesus up for sinners. You just have to show them their sin and let the Holy Spirit open the mind, because the mind that doesn't see himself under just condemnation will never see Christ as being precious enough. But here's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit illumines our minds so that we are able to see that in the gospel, God has graciously given you the perfect righteousness of His Son and has exacted upon Him the due penalty for your sins. It is the same Spirit that enables you to exercise God's gift of faith and appropriate all that He has given in Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, it is that same Spirit who indwells not special Christians, but who indwells every believer in Christ Jesus. He is the guarantee of our redemption. He is the deposit of the glory that will be revealed more fully in the day of the Lord. And it is the same Spirit that Paul refers to in verse 15 of our text as the Spirit of adoption. And brothers and sisters, just for a few moments, what I'd like to consider is that is the work of the Spirit in conjunction with our adoption. That's or in conjunction with our adoption and therefore our salvation. And I really like to focus on, since I am still Baptist, I'd like to lift 3 points particularly from the text. But before we do that, because I'm not a Baptist of ordinary, you know, Baptist sort of stuff that, you know, allows us not to preach from the Old Testament, that sort of thing. I'm not that kind of Baptist. So since I'm a different kind of Baptist, I will give 3 primary points, but I want to wrap it up with a final exhortation, which or a final application of the truth that we'll see, which is therefore a 4th point, and then a final exhortation, which would make it 5. But we'll look at 3 primary points. But however, before expounding the text itself or thoughts from the text, what I'd like to do, allow me just for a moment to remark on how great a privilege it is to be called a child of God. I don't know if we understand how great that is. So many Christians are trying to get blessings and try to get anointings, and we're trying to become something other than the next Christian next to us. We've taken for granted the great privilege of what it means to be called a child of God. You see, brothers and sisters, this is not universally true of all men. All men are not children of God. I know what we've heard. We've heard that there's a universal brotherhood of man. No, listen, all men are equally created by God. All men are image bearers of God. All men, whether they know it or not, are ultimately servants of God and will have to give an account for their stewardship of what God has granted. All men are subject to God. But all men and all women are not children of God. This is not universally true. And we have to understand this in order to be able to understand the weightiness of what it means to be called a child of God. Paul says in the text, he says, but as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the children of God, indicating that everyone is not led by the Spirit. So who is it that are the children of God? Those that God has granted the gift of faith in His Son. And so we are not only saved. And if you just think for a moment and look at all of the riches of God's grace that are connected to our salvation, here we have justification. Here we have sanctification. We have glorification. We have things that are that are still unopened to us, that we still haven't fully comprehended or understood. And on top of all of that, we are children of God. Just chew on that for a moment. And God forbid, if we should ever get bored with being called children of God, don't ever let it become common. Oh, I'm a child of God. No, you consider the weightiness. Consider the exalted privilege. Consider the riches of grace that makes that statement true. That you are a child of God. There is our hope. There is our confidence. There is our joy. There is every expectation that whatever it is that we go through, no matter how dark, no matter how difficult, at the end of it, we are His children. Or flip it around. You might not want to meditate on the fact that you are His child. Meditate on the fact that He's your Father. Who is it that's your Father? The sovereign Creator of all things. The Lord of hosts. The Almighty God, the all-knowing God. He is your Father. You look at Him and say, you know, someone else, what's God doing? No, that's my dad. That's my Father. That's Him. The one who speaks in the Scriptures. The one who raises up nations and brings nations down. He's my Father. The one who knows our thoughts even when they are afar off. He is my Father. So I would suggest that before we look at some of the particulars that are associated with this, that we just take a moment to reflect on how great a thought it is to be called the children of God. Now let's consider, therefore, three particulars from the text. In the first place, we'll notice that our adoption as children of God is the result of a divine initiative. You see, we didn't always begin that way. In verse 14, Paul speaks of being led by the Spirit. In verse 15, he speaks of having received the Spirit. And both the leading and the receiving that's spoken of here as it relates to the Spirit is not due to human effort, but it is due to a divine initiative. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul writes, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul reminds the Ephesians of what they were before they were brought to faith. He says, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And then in verse 3, he says, "You were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So here's what we say. Here's where we start. We all come here, and some people misunderstand the Reformation or classical however you want to call it, classical Protestantism, historic Protestantism, but the doctrine of election, and they misrepresent that doctrine and misunderstand it as saying, well, if God has already chosen who it is that He's going to save, then why even evangelize? Because the elect come here dead in trespasses and sins. Amen. Because God calls the elect as He calls Lazarus from the dead, from the grave, the physical grave, He calls the elect out of their state of being dead in trespasses and sins. God has not only ordained the end that we would stand holy and blameless before Him in love, but He's also established the means. And the means is through the hearing of the gospel. And here is where the power of God is on display in our salvation. God walks by a graveyard, so to speak, and calls dead folk to life. He doesn't go by a hospital and tell sick people, "Here's some medicine." And so here's what it is. Where does God adopt us from? And you know, I serve on a board of directors for an orphanage where actually we have a series of orphanages throughout 10 different African countries. And our orphanages are exactly that. They are orphanages, live children that are in it. Okay, and we bring them up and we try to care for them, body and soul. We care for them. But imagine adopting children. It makes sense. You say, "I adopted a child. Where'd you get them?" Foster home, an orphanage. But who would go to a graveyard to make an adoption? That's what God does. To show that, number one, no one else can do it. No one else can do it. So God takes the initiative. If we are the children of God, we didn't come here as children of God. In the mind of God, what He had determined would come to pass, but He lets us know what we were. And so He gives the gift of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who regenerates us and makes us aware of our state. It's the Spirit who gives life when we were dead in a state of being enemies of God. Dead in our state of rebellion against God. which means we were helpless and hopeless. And so the change in our status, the change from being children of wrath to children of God, what has brought it about? Is it a matter of you making one step and God making two? No, brothers and sisters, it's not a matter of God helping those who help themselves. If you are a child of God, it's because God himself took the initiative. And what great love is that? Paul, John says that here is love. Not that we have loved God first, but know that he has first loved us. So as it relates to the doctrine of adoption, our adoption, which is a change in status, changing from being children of wrath to children of the Most High God, is due to a divine initiative. But the second thing that we'll see is that our adoption grants us the privilege of divine intimacy. In verse 15, Paul says, we cry out by the gift of the Spirit. We cry out, Abba, Father. Now, I was in, my wife and I, we were in, I believe, airport in Kenya or someplace, and we were looking to change planes, and as we were sitting there, we had like an 8-hour layover, and as we were sitting there, there was a Middle Eastern man, probably in his 60s or so, and there was a young child, maybe 4 or 5 years old, that was sitting on his lap, and he was just, and so was probably his grandfather, the child's grandfather, and he's sitting there, and they're just, you know, casual moment, and then all of a sudden, the little boy turned to the man, and he stroked him on the cheek, and he said, Abba. And we were sitting here, you know, just tired from a long trip, but all of a sudden, that caught our ear. There were a lot of children in that airport, and there were even other children around him. I have no idea what the relationship was with the other children around him, but there was a cord of tenderness. You see, there was an intimacy there. I certainly couldn't have stroked the man's cheek. Stroking his cheek was part of the gift of intimacy. Abba, Father. Now notice what Paul has done. He opens this chapter. The language, I should say, that opens the chapter is really borrowed from a criminal courtroom, where a criminal goes before the judge, and the judge renders a verdict. And in this case, the judge has given a pardon to the one who was condemned. We know the reason. We've already seen that the reason is because by the Spirit, that person who was condemned is able to lay claim to the righteousness of Christ and the fact that his death has paid the penalty for their sins. And so we open in this courtroom scene, and here's the judge rendering a verdict. Not guilty. But then all of a sudden, now the bailiff takes you, and he takes you down the hall. Also in a court building, but now he takes you into a family court. And here's what you find. That the judge who rendered you not guilty in the criminal court has now claimed you as his child in the family court. See, that's what Paul is doing. He's not mixing metaphors. He's taking us, he's keeping us in the courthouse, because here's what we understand, brothers and sisters, that when we are called the children of God, we are granted an intimacy with the one who judged us. And in doing so, he has not just called us. You know, I grew up in my church and in my neighborhood, we had a lot of adopted parents. You know, what we meant by that was that there may be an older couple in the church or down the street that you had bonded with to such a degree that there was a special intimacy that was associated with them. So now, and we had it in our street, a lot of people called my mother Mom or whatever, Mother J or whatever. There was an intimacy. You bonded. You were saying that you're more than a friend. But you don't go to court for it. Brothers and sisters, understand that the intimacy that we have with God is a legal intimacy. He's given us a right to call him Father. This is the same God who has the unspeakable name His name was so holy that the Jewish scribes they refused to write the vows that were associated with this covenant name of Yahweh. Here's what this God has done. He's given us the ability to speak to Him in intimate terms. Oh, brothers and sisters, never lose sight of the fact that God has given you a legal claim to call Him Abba. Jesus, when He teaches His disciples to pray, He says, now when you pray, now remember, the way He opens that is saying, is by saying, when you pray, don't pray like the Pharisees. Don't pray like the religious experts. But when you pray, say, Our Father. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a wonderful privilege it is to be able to address God in such intimate terms, because by calling Him Father, what this intimates is that God's compassion is towards us. God cares for us. Yes, we have a legal declaration that we are no longer guilty, but we also have a legal declaration that says He's more than our judge. God cares for us. When we think of fathers who provide for their children, what does Jesus say? If you as sinners know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more does your Father in heaven know how to give good gifts? We feel protected when we have good fathers, don't we? I love my dad. My dad, I pray that God would allow him another 70 years to on this earth. But the one thing I always felt was that my father, he protected us. My father was, he'd fight. You know, he's not a big guy, but he'd fight. He'd fight. Because he protected us. My father also chastened us. But it was never the same thing. I'd rather take whatever chastening comes from my father who loves me than to take my chances with the judge who didn't know me. Brothers and sisters, our adoption, not only is it of divine initiative and that God is the one who takes the initiative to change our status, but it grants us intimacy with God. And God forbid that we are so full of either book knowledge about God that we forget that He is a loving, tender, compassionate, giving, protecting, providing Father. And there is nothing that comes our way that our Father is unaware of. And there is no enemy that can approach us that our Father won't vindicate. Our Father, God, is our Father. But thirdly, notice that our adoption entitles us to a divine inheritance. It's not only divinely initiated, it grants us divine intimacy, but it also gives us a divine inheritance. Now, some contemporary Christians have run amok with the idea of us being children, and like many other things that are pure and good, they've perverted it into something that is irreverent. And so we hear terms like, well, you're the king's kid. And usually it's wrong, it's true, but it's usually spoken of disconnected from what God has given us in Christ Jesus. And it's usually presented in an irresponsible and irreverent way. We are children of the King. But that doesn't mean, you see, what we have inherited from being the children of the King, it doesn't mean that we get from Him that the highest thing that we get from Him is something that erodes in time. What does it mean to be a King's kid? Does it mean to be able to drive in a Rolls Royce or live in the best part of the land? Maybe, some do, but understand this. It's more than king's kids that have Rolls Royces. It's more than king's kids that have houses and land. You see, what we have inherited from being the exclusive children of God and the unique children of God, what we have inherited can't be claimed by anyone who is not His child. See, what we lay claim to, brothers and sisters. Notice the way Paul expresses it in verse 17. He says, if we are children, then we are heirs of God. And if we are heirs of God, then we are joint heirs with Christ. So if we want to know what our divine inheritance is, let's see what God has given to His Son. Let's see what's located in the Son, because what the Son has inherited is what we are joint heirs with. And I would just name a few things. We have the righteousness of His Son. We have the favor of Christ. We have the merits of Christ. And more important, God has given His Son a kingdom. And He's made Him king of that kingdom. And guess what? By virtue of our faith in Jesus Christ, we also are partakers of that kingdom. Some of you, maybe you've inherited land, maybe. But you know what? Everything that you inherit that is temporal, and it's good and it helps, but you have to give it back. We didn't inherit a parcel. We didn't inherit a few acres. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, the meek shall inherit the earth. You see, what we have gained from God is the kingdom of His Son, the righteousness that is requisite for the kingdom, to even dwell in the kingdom of His Son. We have the merits of His Son. We have the favor of His Son. Why? Because God has taken the pains to legally adopt us and call us His children. Now let me just give the fourth point here. Let me give one implication of this truth and one exhortation that flows out of it. The implication is this, is if you are a child, I would admonish you, as the Apostle Paul does the Ephesian Christians, walk as children. Walk as children of the light. Love the Father. Love the things of the Father. And walk as children of light. Now, you know, we all have siblings, because it's not true of us. It's always true of our siblings. We have siblings that just don't behave. We are all good, right? It's always our siblings. But brothers and sisters, even our hard-headed siblings are our siblings. Even my parents' hard-headed daughters are still daughters. And let us walk as children of light, rejoicing in the Father and loving our siblings. Not so that we can get anything. Why do we do it? Because we're children of God, not just servants, children of God. But then let me just give one final exhortation. Here's the implication is that we, since we're children, we ought to walk as children. But here's the exhortation. In 1 John, the apostle says this, "Oh, brothers, what manner of love is this, that we are called the children of God?" Don't ever lose wonder at the fact that an enemy is not just a friend. You're not just, God doesn't just say, okay, while you were yet sinners, I'll pardon you and you're a servant. You're not just a visitor. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were a great enemy of God. And He turned around and adopted you. What manner of love is this, that we should be called the children of God? And brothers and sisters, our adopted status is ratified by the blood of His Son. So that when our acts don't look like it, the Spirit says, here's the papers. He's a child. He's not acting like it, but he's a child. Because God has adopted us as sons and daughters, so that His condemnation is no longer upon us. It is divinely initiated. Yes, you have divine intimacy. And you have an inheritance greater than anything that you can conceive. So therefore, walk and live like children, but never grow tired of hearing and of knowing that God has adopted you to be His child. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the privilege of just being able to call You Father. We thank You for all of the privileges that go with it. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit, because we know that in and of ourselves we don't often think like children of the Most High God. We don't sound like children of the Most High God. And oftentimes we don't act like children of the Most High God. But we thank You for Your Spirit of adoption that bears witness to us and to the world that we are Yours, that You have laid claim upon us, and You have granted us all of the privileges of sonship. And we thank You for that. Pray that these words would not be lost in our thinking or in our acting. And we pray especially that it would not be lost in our devotion. Thank You for this gift. Thank You for being our Father. And thank You for adopting us from the graveyard and making us alive unto You as children of the Most High God. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.